Well, I wanted to switch gears from Mother's Day and talk a little bit more about the theme of baptism, because it's so central. It's been so exciting for us in the last just few weeks. We baptized our first two, Matt and Ron, were our first two baptizees. And this morning they're going to be baptizers. They're going to be going with us into the water and helping us with some of the folks getting baptized this morning. But it's just been a thrill to be able to do this, and today to have four, and I know there's three more. Tony, were you going to do it today?
I can't, but I will.
You can't, but he will. Okay, Tony's coming in soon. But we are so excited about this, and baptism is so interesting. When we made this available to folks and they knew about this, we suddenly got some questions. And I got some calls, and people wanted to ask a couple of questions about baptism. So I thought maybe it would be good this morning to talk a little bit about it and talk about baptism, what it actually means, but going beyond just the moment of baptism to the 40 days after that. And we're going to talk about Jesus and his baptism and his 40 days. Well, one of the questions I got was someone who is a Catholic and has been moving into evangelical circles and non-denominational circles, and someone told him that, you're going to get baptized in a Protestant church. That means you're going to quit being a Catholic and you're going to be baptized as a Christian then. So basically, you know, you're leaving Catholicism, you're shutting the door on that, and now you're going to become a Christian. And, you know, he was concerned about this, and rightly so. And I told him, well, you know, why don't you think about it in the terms of a dual citizenship? Maybe that would be a more profitable way to look at it. But Catholics are Christians. I mean, we're talking about the same thing here. You know, sometimes we get into these exclusive little boxes. Okay, I was baptized in the Catholic Church, and now if I do that, it's going to cancel the first one. If I get baptized again, oh my, you know, what's going on? And then someone else called and just wanted to know, you know, what is baptism? You know, what does it really mean? What does it signify? What's actually happening at the moment that you go into the water and you come back out again? And so we talked about that a little bit. And the main thing is that baptism, any sacrament of the church, is an outward sign, you know, a sign that the community can appreciate of an inward transformation, of an inward conveyance of God's grace that has already taken place. And that's the key. If you hadn't had the desire to want to go into this freezing water this morning, then there would have been no transformation and no reason to do it anyway. You know, it takes something to get you out there, right? Essence wanted to know, do I have to wear a bathing suit? I said, no, you can wear whatever you want to wear. But the point is, the transformation, the conversion, if you will, you know, the connection with God's Spirit has already taken place. That is the desire. The desire is the proof, the evidence that the transformation has taken place. We're just ratifying it. We're confirming it. We're celebrating it publicly when we do this. And baptism didn't just start with Christianity either. It's an ancient, ancient tradition in Hebrew and the Jewish faith. They don't call it baptism, of course. They call it mikvah. And mikvah, literally in the language, just means a collection. In this case, a collection of water. And so the mikvah can refer to the actual rite, the actual ritual of submersion, or it can refer to the bathtub, you know, the actual cistern that was used to collect the water. And many of these have been dug up in archaeological digs. In fact, I don't know if you saw, there was a History Channel special where archaeologists dug up a mikvah that they thought might have actually been John the Baptist's mikvah down in this cavern sort of area. But the point is that the Jews practiced mikvah, and what it was a ritual bathing, a ritual cleansing, whenever they became impure for whatever reason. You know, so priests, before high holy days, when they were going to celebrate the rituals in the temple, they would do mikvah. When they put their sins on the scapegoat, which was a goat, and they would symbolically place the sins of the community on the goat and send it out into the desert outside of the city walls. After they did that and touched the goat and did that, they had to do mikvah to cleanse themselves. If you touched a corpse in preparation for burial, you had to do mikvah afterwards. After any flow of blood, no matter what it was, after childbirth, a woman had to do mikvah to cleanse themselves afterwards. And also, and probably more appropriate for what we're talking about, when a Gentile was converted to Judaism, they would do mikvah, which would symbolize the cleansing and the purification of everything that they brought to that point as they entered their new faith. And so it was natural for John the Baptist to use mikvah as the symbol of what he was trying to accomplish in the people. He saw the Jewish nation as becoming so apostate, so turned away from the true nature of what God was trying to instill in the nation of Israel, that it was time for a national cleansing, a national repentance. And so he comes out of the desert, probably from one of his Essene communities, to prepare the people because he believed that the Messiah was coming soon, that God was going to introduce himself into history and cleanse the nation of Israel, bring it back to its place of importance. And in the process, get rid of the Romans too, so they could set up the throne of David again. But this was what he was doing. Repent was his cry, which literally means to stop and change course, to turn around, to go a different direction. Repent. And the submersion in the river and the coming out was a symbol of that cleansing, that everything was white as snow, everything was new again. Now, the key to Jewish mikvah was that it had to be repeated over and over again. Every time you got dirty, you had to clean again. Yet we do baptism once, which is symbolic of this new covenant that Jesus brings to us. You know, we don't need to keep going back and revisiting these rituals. We do it once. We do it spiritually. And so, as John practices mikvah, and Jesus enters into that mikvah, then it becomes a part of our faith as a branch out of Judaism as well, symbolizing exactly the same thing. You know, the symbolism here of Jesus going into the tomb for 3 days and being reborn out of that, resurrected out of that, of Jonah going into the whale and coming out and being reborn, is all part of the imagery that baptism symbolizes. To go completely under the water, to go into the tomb, into the belly of the fish, to come out again, to be reborn, is all part of this imagery and what is trying to be conveyed by baptism. Beautiful, beautiful imagery and ceremony. But again, just an outward sign of what has already taken place. These four people who are going to go in the water today are already reborn. They already have been transformed at some level. But is that the end of it? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Is that the only thing we need to do? Is just be baptized and sit around and wait to be raptured or wait to be sent off into heaven to shuffle off the mortal coil? Yeah. Don't quote me on that. I think it's really instructive to look at Jesus and see what Jesus did. He is always our model. He is the one that we can look to. And it might seem strange. It certainly seemed strange to John, didn't it, that Jesus wanted to be baptized. Let's read it from Matthew 3. It's not on your sheets, but I'll just read it to you. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't hear a voice when I was baptized. Although Marion might have. When Marion was baptized, we were down at North Beach in San Clemente, and I went out on one side of her, and the pastor went out on the other side, and this is, what, 15 years ago, honey? And a big set came in just as we got her out there. And I kid you not, the waves hit, and she was like a banner in a stiff breeze, just how we're holding on to her arms, and she was just, you know, completely horizontal out there. And we're hanging on for dear life. I don't know, honey, did you hear a voice at that moment? You might have. Whether we hear a voice or not, whether the heavens part and we see a dove lighting on us, the symbolism is the same, you know? As we go in and we come out, there is celebration in the Spirit of God. You know, He is well pleased in us at that moment. And the funny thing about this, or the interesting, I should say, thing about this, is that Jesus permits Himself to be baptized. He goes through the process. What is He really doing? He's coming and He's standing alongside of every single one of us. He's coming and being a part of humanity. Why? Because He is a part of humanity. You know, often we're so focused on Jesus as God that we forget that He was fully human. He went through everything that we go through and yet came out on the other side, victorious, overcoming, but at the same time, a model for us. If Jesus is so much God that he didn't have to go through the things that we go through as humans, then how is he our model? How is he the way shower? How is he the one who is the way to the Father? You know, Hebrews 4 tells us he was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. That's an important thing to remember. Luke 2 tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature, and at that point he's 12 years old. Well, if he grew in wisdom and stature, then if you roll the clock back, there was a time when he had less wisdom and stature. In other words, what? He had to learn. He had to grow. He had to do everything that we have to do. And yet without sin. And so, this is something that is incredibly important for us to grasp. Because immediately after baptism, he is driven out into the desert for 40 days. See, the Spirit's not finished with him yet. And it's important to see the action of the Spirit in all of this. And now we can read the next section, which is on your sheets, if you want to read along from Luke 4, which is also paralleled in the other two synoptic Gospels in Matthew and Mark. But in Luke 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Don't you love that? He was led around in the Spirit. Mark is actually much more forceful. In Mark, he was driven by the Spirit. Ekvalo in the Greek, which means to cast out or to drive out. It's not gentle. It's this ungentle compulsion. He was driven out into the desert for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And the word there in Aramaic means accuser. Akal karsa. It means accuser. It means one who spreads hateful and vile things about someone else. So being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And then he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. I love that. Left him until an opportune time. You know, there's lots of ways that we can go with this, and lots of studies have gone that way. I want to take it from a little bit different angle and perspective, not surprisingly. You know, first of all, this idea of Jesus going into the desert for 40 days is something we need to take a look at, because we read it and we take it literally, 40 days, okay? A month plus 10. But the Jews use numbers symbolically. Remember I told you just a few minutes ago, the alphabet, each letter of the alphabet not only had a name and a meaning, it also had a number associated with it. And so numbers also had meanings associated with them. And so a word had a numeric equivalent that had a meaning, and a number had a meaning based on its letters of the alphabet. And so they were completely integrated systems. In fact, the letters were their numbers, 1 through 22, plus a few more characters. And so this system allowed them to communicate at both levels, not only at the verbal level and the language level, but also the mathematical level as well. And so 40 has a number, and it also has a meaning. And the funny thing about these meanings is that you can factor them. And so 40 is 5 times 8. And the first 10 numbers are the ones that are really critical, because they give the basis of the meaning system. You know, for instance, 1 is unity, 2 means production or generation, 3 means completion, 4 is the number of the earth, the cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, 5 is the number of initiation, it's also the number of man, because people have 5 points, hands, feet, head, 5-pointed star. It's a symbol for man. 7 is the number of spiritual completion. You know, there's six spatial directions, north, south, east, and west, up and down. The seventh direction is a spiritual direction. It's the inward direction. So it's spiritual completion. One less than that, six, is incompletion, another number for man. And one more than that, eight, is a number of rebirth. So if you take 5 times 8, that gives you 40. You got an initiation into rebirth. And if you look at every place that 40 appears, not every place, sometimes a number is just a number, and a cigar is just a cigar. But oftentimes, and when it's used this way, you can be sure that it's being used symbolically, because the spiritual meaning is what's at issue here. The number is not important. The time that it takes for this initiation, this trial and testing into a rebirth is what's critical. So think about it. Noah, you know, the rains lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Initiation into rebirth. Rebirth of what? Rebirth of the whole world. Moses, on the mountain for 40 days, right? He goes up there, he comes back. Charlton Heston, his hair is streaked white. But he's also reborn into a new knowledge of who God is. Not only that, it's interesting, but Moses' life is divided into 3 sets of 40. He died at 120. First 40 is a prince of Egypt. That was an initiation into the rebirth of his new life in the desert in Midian with Jethro. 40, until he goes back to Egypt. And then 40 years leading Israel through the wilderness. 3 sets of 40. And Elijah, you know, after his run-in with Jezebel, 40 days that it takes him to get to the mountain again. All these sets of 40. And now Jesus, the nation of Israel itself, 40 years in the wilderness. 40, initiation into rebirth. How long was Jesus in the desert? How long did it take him to go through these trials and temptations that are symbolized here in 3? Again, 3, completion, the number of completion. We don't know. We know there are 18 silent years in Jesus' life. The Gospels don't cover the time from where I was just talking about when he was 12 years old at Jerusalem and the time that he reappears at the Jordan River to be baptized, and we assume he was around 30 at that point. 18 years. How long was Jesus working to become complete? We don't know. But it could have been a long time. It could have been years. It's estimated that Paul probably spent something like 14 years between his conversion moment on the road to Damascus and the start of his actual ministry. The point is, it doesn't happen overnight. It didn't happen to Paul overnight, and it didn't even happen to Jesus overnight. When he was baptized, when he came out of the water and he was full of the Spirit immediately impelled him, drove him into the desert for this long period of time where he was faced with 3 temptations, again, a significant number, a complete number, to turn the stones into bread, to take control of the world's kingdom, and to throw himself down and be borne up by angels, and to be thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple was right into the courtyard. So everybody would have seen the spectacular event of you being borne up by angels' wings. These are significant. And again, not necessarily to be taken literally. Because what these 3 temptations represent is all of the human drives that every single one of us have. And this is the way that I want to approach this. And I can't say this original with me, because Henry Nouwen has a wonderful book. If you've never read Henry Nouwen, take a look at some of his titles. This one is The Way of the Heart. And the way he looks at these 3 temptations are that they are significant in that they represent all of the drives that we have. And the first one, to change stones into bread, all right, to be part of the provision of mankind, is this the temptation, the drive to be relevant? What's more relevant than being able to create food out of inanimate objects? What's more relevant than to be able to survive indefinitely, to be able to provide, to be relevant, to matter, you know, to have the respect of others because you're mattering in their lives? You can do something that is deeply tied to basic survival. The second one, to take over the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, is the drive to be powerful. We all have that need at whatever level, you know. People are vying for the power of the presidency of the United States this year. Many of us don't need or want that much power, But we want power over our circumstances in life, don't we? We want to be able to change the things that are painful, to change the things that are frustrating us, to have control, to have power over our lives, over the lives of the people around us in our circle. You know, again, to matter, to have control, to be able to move things in an advantageous direction for ourselves. The need for security. All of this is wrapped up in this need for power. This is what's being symbolized when the devil offers him that kind of supreme power. And then the last one, to throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple to be borne up in front of all the people, is the need to be spectacular. To be connected, to be loved, you know? To rise head and shoulders above the crowd, to matter again, to have a legacy, to live on in this short life that we have. These are basic needs. Psychologists in the 60s came up with a hierarchy of human needs, guys like Maslow and Glasser. Glasser is the best because you know what his first three are? His first three are the need for survival, the need for power, and the need for love and connection. There it is. To be relevant, to be powerful, to be spectacular. The last two are freedom and fun, personal enjoyment. But really, what does power generate but the freedom to do what you want? And what does being spectacular generate but the ability to enjoy the fruits of your attention, I guess? These are the basic human drives. And Jesus needed to overcome them just as we all do. And his moment in the Jordan River, as spectacular as that was spiritually, did not take away the need for him to spend this time working through these issues. Because what's really going on here? You know, from Glasser's 5 to the Bible's 3, we can boil it down because we're not at lowest common denominator yet. There is one need that is driving us supremely, and that's the need for purpose and meaning in life. Without purpose and meaning, who are we? What are we? What are we doing here? What's the point of everything that we do if there's no meaning or no purpose? This is what we're ultimately striving for. The problem is that we normally do it backwards. If you remember the talk about the four ways and the fifth way, we as people normally go along the four ways, the ways that we normally work to try to change our circumstances, change our stars. In other words, we vie, we scheme, we strive to be relevant, powerful, and spectacular in order to find meaning and purpose in life. But Jesus said it doesn't work that way. Because what are we really trying to do? We're trying to find relevance in the eyes of somebody else. We're trying to find power that we can exert over someone else. And we're trying to have attention from somebody else. In other words, we're trying to get meaning and purpose from the outside in. And it doesn't work that way. It never works that way. It always comes from the inside out. What was Jesus telling us? He took all of the meaning and purpose that is possible in life, all that he understood about meaning and purpose in this time, these 40 days in the desert, and he wrapped it up and put a bow on it, and he called it the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he understood that as the deep connection that we can have right here, right now, in this moment, with the Spirit of God, the awareness of his presence, which is a source of all meaning and purpose that we can ever hope to achieve. Find that, he said, and all else will be added. And he said that Luke 17, don't look for the kingdom out there. You're not going to find it by observation. No one's going to be saying, oh, there it is, or here it comes. The kingdom is within you. It's among you. It's in your midst. In other words, if you can't find it here, then you will never find it out there. Like Dorothy, right? Next time I go looking for my heart's desire, I'm not going to go looking past my own backyard. Because if it's not there, I never really lost it in the first place, is what she says. A complete and perfect restatement of Jesus seeking first the kingdom. So the mistake we make is to try to be relevant, powerful, and spectacular in order to find meaning and purpose. And Jesus says, no, find the meaning and purpose. Connect with God's Spirit here and now in the kingdom. And then what happens? You become relevant and powerful and spectacular in the lives of everyone that you touch. It's taking the whole thing and putting on its head. It doesn't happen from the outside in. It happens from the inside out. It doesn't happen from the top down. It happens from the bottom up. And it doesn't happen when you're standing in front of the crowd. It happens when you're in the back, from back to front. It's this fifth way of Jesus, this spiritual way that takes everything and turns it on his head. So maybe one last question that we need to answer is the one that was made famous by Watergate. What did Jesus know, and when did he know it? I mean, this is an age-old question. The earliest church, by the second century, they were writing infancy gospels of Jesus as a child with all the powers at his command of being able to control nature itself and life and death. And they show him as a petulant child yielding these powers like a kid with his dad's gun in most cases. You know, they imagined and thought that Jesus knew from birth who he was and was completely at one with the Father at that moment. I'm not so sure about that, because if he was growing in wisdom and stature, then what happened as he moved forward? Another popular time that people would conjecture that Jesus understood who he was at the moment of his baptism in the River Jordan, when the Spirit like a dove landed on him. That's when he understood who he was. But then he was immediately impelled to go into the desert. And so, was that when he finally understood who he was? It wasn't until after that he actually started his ministry, where he actually started to teach and started to use this connection with his Father in a way that was engaging in people's lives. And so maybe a question behind the question is this. Is salvation, is this notion of salvation that we have, is the notion of rebirth an event? A single event in time, or is it a process? You know, so often the culture of the church tells us, you know, just say the sinner's prayer, just be baptized, you know, do this, and then you're saved, and then you come up a new creature in Christ. You know, it's not a 12-step program, it's a 1-step program. All you need is to just come in connection with God and everything changes. And when I have someone tell me that, I'm mentally thinking, let's come back in 5 years and see what's up, you know. Because obviously it's an emotional experience that's connected to the spiritual experience that doesn't do the work. The work still needs to be done. Jesus still needed to do the work. And so I think, for my money, the best answer to that question is that it's both. It's an event and a process. Without the event, we never take the first step on the journey. Without the desire that gives us a transformation from an inward place, that impels us to do the outward sign, that then puts us on the track to go through the process, to enter our own 40 days. Nothing ever takes place. But if we stop at the event, then our lives never become what they are supposed to become. As James says, faith without works is dead. As we say in here, what good is our faith if it doesn't change our lives? How does it change our lives? It changes in the process of this 40-day period. Whatever it is for you, however long it is for you. And so each one of us, if you were baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Episcopal Church, if you were baptized at any point thereafter, you're on the process now. You can be actively working it or not, but you're in your 40 days. And to the extent that you are now entering kingdom, to the extent that your life is characterized by kingdom, love instead of fear, is to the extent that you are successfully negotiating your 40 days, that you are dealing with these three basic needs that all of us have, and the one need behind them all, which is the meaning and purpose in life. Paul tells us in Philemon 2 that you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, an odd statement, but not when you put it in this context. It doesn't take anything away from baptism or the moment of our conversion and connection with God, but we work it out as we go. And this is what Jesus is trying to show us. And so those of you today who are being baptized this morning, keep this in mind. This is the symbol, the sign, the sacrament of the event in your life that has begun your 40 days. And it's a beautiful thing, and we celebrate it with you. And immediately, as you come up out of the water full of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be compelled, you're going to be driven to not stop there, to move forward, to deal with the basic drives. And what does Jesus do every single time he is tempted? He comes back and he quotes Scripture. What is he doing there? He is reconnecting himself to his source. He is reconnecting himself to his Father. He is reconnecting himself to the only provision that we will ever have, the connection with the Spirit of God in this moment right here and right now. And if we can remember that, every time it gets tough, every time we really feel we are losing our strength and losing our way, if we can stop, if we can take a breath, reconnect ourselves in the moment, look directly in the eyes of the person that you're with, connect with them, connect with your Father, remember who you are this day as you are submerged, and you can get through, you can overcome. Jesus said, "These things that you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these, if you abide in me, if you keep my commandments." In other words, if you live as I live and love as I love, everything will become clear. And if you seek first the kingdom, all else will be added. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just want to join in extending your blessing on these four people this morning. We are so excited. We celebrate with you and all the angels in heaven. We are well pleased in them as you are well pleased in them, that they are starting their journey with you officially this morning. So thank you, Father, for them. Thank you for the willingness and the desire that they have to commit to you. And thank you for each one of us in this room, each one of us who have committed, each one of us who are considering that step, Lord. Help us to help them and to help each other and to help ourselves as we move through and become everything that you would have us be. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Okay. Let's stand, and one of our traditions is to say the Our Father. Jeff's going to lead us, and then... yeah, let's get in a circle.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. All right. You're all welcome to come down to the stand with us.